There's a lesson I often learn through the experiences of life, week by week, especially difficult weeks. It's a lesson I already knew. I learned it a long time ago, but it's something I learn again, time and time again. And I learn it to the blessing and well-being of my soul. It's a valuable lesson. It's a necessary lesson in terms of living out what it means to have faith in God. And in simple terms, that lesson is this, that God is in fact in control of everything. Every circumstance, every event, every person, God's good purpose will be accomplished. And in the midst of every circumstance and situation of life for me and for you, in the midst of every week and every month, there is incredible encouragement and strength in that assurance. I don't mean those words lightly, nor flippantly, nor in any sense to disregard the real pain and frequent struggles of life, but rather that lesson that God would have us learn again and again is and ought to be the source of great strength and hope, even in those difficult days, always. And so this morning we'll study God's purpose. I don't want to study just a family of people that have a reunion and travel to Egypt, but I want to study God's purpose in all of that. And in God's providence, according to his good purpose, we come to a passage in Scripture that perhaps more than any other demonstrates the goodness of what God does for his people. It's one thing to say God is sovereign, and he is. He can do whatever he wants, whenever he wants, wherever he wants, as long as he wants. He answers to no one. He's God. It's one thing to say that, and sometimes those words are spoken rather carelessly to much harm because they seem so dismissive of anyone who struggles. It's one thing to talk about the doctrine of election and predestination and about the doctrine of providence and all that God governs his creatures and their actions, and he does, but sometimes those things are talked about in terms of argument and arrogance and debate. But when you think about all of these things, we need to think also about how God works according to his own goodness. How horrible it would be if a sovereign God wasn't good. Because sometimes it seems to us, if we only look at the data that we see, that that might be the conclusion. How sad it would be, how hard it would be, how devastating it would be if that were true. How horrible it would be if the God who could do whatever he wanted wasn't also governed by his own intrinsic and essential goodness. By the same point, how devastating and despairing it would be if God, who is good, is impotent. And though he's good and wishes good, has no power to act. Well, it's that goodness that jumps out at us here in Genesis 45. Joseph and his brothers are reunited. Verses 1 through 8. We've studied this family for some weeks and even a few months now in Genesis. And finally, they are reunited. Joseph, we read in verse 1, could not restrain himself before all those who stood by him. And he cried out, "Make everyone go out from me." So no one stood with him. And while Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and he wept aloud. Verse 3, "I'm Joseph. Does my father still live?" His brothers couldn't even answer him. They were dismayed in his presence. Joseph said to his brothers, "Come near me." And they said, "I am." And he said, "I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt." But notice then what Joseph says about everything that's happened. Verse 5, "Do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life." They had sold him into slavery, thinking that he would likely die, thinking that they would no longer be responsible for him, not caring or thinking what would become of him. They sold him into slavery, and he says, God sent me here before you to preserve life. Verse 7, that phrase repeated, God sent me before you. And verse 8, it is not you who sent me here, but God. Do you get the point? It's not hard to see at all. Joseph attributes everything that happened to God. God sent me here. God did it. And the point is that as God did it, it was good. He sent me here to preserve life, not to be a slave, but to preserve life. The point is that since God did it, it was good. And we know from the clear meaning of the Apostle Paul's words in Romans 8, verse 28, we believe by faith that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. So God's purpose is to work all things according together for good. That's what happened to Joseph. But remember what specifically happened to Joseph. He was sold into slavery, almost killed, spent 13 years of his life in prison because his brothers were jealous of him. He could have become bitter toward them or vindictive, or at the very least, he could have lost the passion of his brotherly love for them. But that didn't happen. Again, verse 1, Joseph could not restrain himself before all those who stood by him, and so he sent everyone else away. He made himself known to his brothers, and we read in verse 2, he wept aloud. Those truly are tears of joy in this reunion. He draws his brothers close to him in verse 4, please come near to me. I am your brother whom you sold into slavery into Egypt. And Joseph now is the one who encourages and comforts his brothers. He tells them not to be distressed or even angry with themselves. To say that he forgave them is a dramatic understatement. He speaks of the good that came of what happened. Good that came is the consequence of their evil done to him. He tells his brothers, God sent Joseph to Egypt to save lives. Verse 5 and verse 6. God sent me before you to preserve life. Don't be grieved, he tells them. That grief would have been a proper response. It would have been the grief of repentance. There should be grief when we're confronted with the reality of our sin. But Joseph puts that away. The sin is covered. It's done away with. Don't be angry with yourselves either, Joseph says. Pretty insightful awareness of human nature. Don't think about any hatred or indignation you might have with yourselves because of the wickedness of your sins. Why? Because God is still working in all of these things together for good. Now remember that Joseph had put his brothers to the test to bring them to repentance. Sin was not just ignored nor passed over. It was not treated lightly. At the outset, Joseph tested his brothers by sending them back to Egypt to bring Benjamin. He tested them by accusing Benjamin of stealing the silver cup. We've seen this in past weeks. And they passed the test. Not only was there genuine repentance, but those tests proved that the sin of their heart was gone. The jealousy of their heart was gone. And so now Joseph puts them at ease and grants them peace with such genuine repentance and such obvious sanctification. All that's left to see from the past is that God was working all things together for good. And humanly speaking, the highest good, the saving of lives. Sometimes we get trapped even by that very encouraging verse in Romans 8, thinking that everything somehow in our own experiences immediately today is supposed to work out for the good, and sometimes it doesn't. But the highest good does come to pass, the saving of lives. God works all things for the salvation and of the lives of his people, those who are the called according to his purpose. And so we see in the people of Jacob's family that very thing. We see verse 6, these things. These 2 years the famine has been in the land. There are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. And God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth, to save your lives by a great deliverance. That's God's ultimate good. And we can't ever lose that focus. Those 7 years of famine, there would not be death in Egypt because God sent Joseph into Egypt with an interpretation of Pharaoh's dream. And because of that, Pharaoh made Joseph overseer to ensure there'd be adequate food and supplies gathered during the 7 years of plenty. Because Joseph's brothers sold him into slavery, God would save the lives of the Egyptians and of others throughout the whole earth, including the family and the nation of Israel. Amazing, isn't it? And we need to stop long enough to reflect upon that great reality, even as we've studied these past chapters in Genesis. God sent Joseph to Egypt to save lives. But not merely physical lives. The point of this whole passage, the point of God saving the family of Jacob, was not just so that they could have children and grandchildren and live prosperous in a land. But God's greatest purpose in sending Joseph and the other sons of Israel into Egypt was to save them, to deliver them. Verse 7, to save your lives by a great deliverance. That deliverance would be accomplished under the leadership of Moses. We call it the Exodus. The Exodus of Israel from Egypt was a deliverance, a redemption. It was a salvation. They were saved from slavery. And even as I read from the Ten Commandments a few moments ago, God introduces himself as the one who has redeemed Israel from that land of slavery, from that house of bondage. They were redeemed. And the deliverance of Exodus is the primary Old Testament event which foreshadows and symbolizes the salvation we have in Jesus Christ. Salvation in Jesus Christ is a deliverance from slavery pictured to us in the Exodus. God sent Joseph to Egypt to deliver his people out of slavery. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And Joseph tells his brothers repeatedly, God did it. God sent me into Egypt. Joseph makes the same point again after his father's death, saying to his brothers in Genesis 50, verse 19, do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive. We don't always know. In fact, I would probably say we often don't know the specific immediate day-to-day purpose for what God does, particularly those hard things in our lives. But we do know this great purpose. In working all things together for good, he brings life through the gospel. He does it as he did sending Joseph into Egypt to save many people alive. I hope this is as encouraging to you as it is to me. God is in control of everything that happens. I will never say those words in a fatalistic and depressive and despairing sense of hopelessness, but rather understand that everything in life comes about according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, and that purpose is to work all things together for the good of those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose, and that ultimate good is, in fact, our eternal salvation, and everything that God brings up to that point is for that purpose. Understanding that verse was a life-changing experience for me. I still remember it. It was really the first Bible study I was involved in as a very young Christian, as a mid-teenager. And that idea, that confidence, continues to be a life-changing experience even in the midst of difficult circumstances, especially in the midst of difficult circumstances. This is not a simplistic or easy answer to difficult problems. This isn't a simplistic and uncompassionate response to the great struggles we experience of life. Rather, it's the context in which we live through those struggles, that God's good purpose shown through the life of Joseph is to work all things together for good, ultimately for salvation. But if we go even a little bit deeper, it gets, in a sense, from our perspective, maybe a little bit better. Even better than saying God works all things together for good, to use another New Testament verse written by Paul to explain just how that can be. We read in Ephesians 3, verse 20, that he, in this great doxology, Paul describes God as him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. It's his power, but it works in us. And so God's purpose is to accomplish immeasurably more, exceedingly abundantly more, than we can ask or even imagine. The idea goes something like this. God is able to do whatever we ask. And there's a sense in which that's absolutely incredible. And that's our encouragement when we pray. Ask and it will be given to you. But Ephesians 3:20 says more than simply God is able to do whatever we ask. He's able to do above what we ask. More than what we ask. And even more than that, Paul says God is able to do abundantly more, exceedingly abundantly more than whatever we ask. Immeasurably more. You can't even define what God is able to do. It's infinite, for he is infinite in his power. You can't put limits upon it, or restrictions, or boundaries, nothing. Whatever it is you ask for, however bold your request might be, God can do exceedingly abundantly more than that. And even as Ephesians 3:20 goes on, he can do exceedingly abundantly more than you could even think or imagine. You can't even imagine what God can do. And I confess, as most of you probably would also need to, too often we don't recognize just how much God is able to do, and we become discouraged in that sense of focusing upon ourselves and the limitations we impose upon God. We can't comprehend just how much God is capable of doing. He who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. And that is, as Paul writes those words in Ephesians 3, that is a doxology. That's not a doctrinal statement. That's not a proposition of theology. That's a benediction. That's a doxology. That's a declaration of glory to this great God. And surely, all of that fits our context in Genesis 45. Remember, Jacob's home alone, no children left, likely preparing himself for the grief of losing Benjamin now, in addition to the loss of Joseph. And what do his sons hear from Joseph? Verse 9, hurry up and go to my father and say to him, thus says your son Joseph, God has made me Lord of all Egypt. Come down to me. Do not tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen. You shall be near to me, and you and your children, your children's children, your flocks and your herds and all that you have. And there I will provide for you, lest you and your household and all that you have come to poverty. Specifically, God would provide for the family of Jacob with incredible abundance. In fact, when Pharaoh heard about Joseph's family, he too, of his own choice, issued the very same offer. Jacob the Israelite, with all the sons of Israel, would be provided in rich abundance by the Pharaoh himself. And for Jacob and his sons, surely that was immeasurably more, exceedingly abundantly more than they could have even imagined in the thoughts of their minds. You can read it in verses 16 through 24, as I read it before. Take carts out of the land of Egypt for your little ones, your wives, bring your father and come. Don't be concerned about your goods, for the best of the land of Egypt is yours. So they did that. They brought carts and enjoyed all the blessings they could possibly imagine. Say it again with appropriate emphasis. That's absolutely incredible. This ought to be of encouragement when you pray, not just praying for little things as we might judge them, but big things, and even as a church, for an impact upon the community and upon the world, that we, even in this place today, might have an impact upon the community in which we live and upon our whole country and upon the kingdom of Christ around the world. Pray for the greatest of all things, for God to change someone's heart. Pray for God to actually put to death a sin that is in their heart, or if it's you, and the sin that's in your own heart, so that you will actually change. God is able to do exceedingly, abundantly, above all we ask or even think. I understand God doesn't always do the things we ask, but not for a lack of power. He will often determine not to give that for which we ask, ultimately for his own good purpose, not because he can't, not because he's unable or unwilling, for what a despairing practice that would be to pray to such a powerless or malicious God. But for your encouragement, there is no limit to what God is able to do. And so not only would the sons of Israel have incredible abundance, but we also see that God would restore the family of Jacob with incredible joyfulness. Verse 14, then he fell on his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept on his neck. Moreover, he kissed all his brothers and wept over them, and after that his brothers talked with him. Don't miss that personal element, that element of joy, the emotion, the human emotion of that, the depth of personal connection. And remember the contrast that Jacob had resigned himself to the possibility of losing Benjamin. He had no choice but to let him go, but he did so with such a heavy heart, as we read the end of chapter 43, verse 13. Take your brother also and arise, go back to the man. May God Almighty give you mercy before the man, that he may release your other brother and Benjamin. If I'm bereaved, I am bereaved. But now, in contrast to that, there was this joy of uncontrollable weeping, the joyful cries of a family reunited in the incredible joyfulness. That's what God is able to do. That's his good purpose, to do more than we even can think. That's who God is, what he is like. That's whom I preach to you today. That's whom we are here to worship and praise, to worship God, the creator of heaven and earth, to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. To him, as that verse continues, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Let me then go one step further even. Not only does God work all things together for good, as great as that is, and we could stop there and be satisfied, but not only does God do immeasurably more, exceedingly abundantly more than we can even think, not only that, it's personal. And God's purpose ultimately is to satisfy the deepest desires of our hearts. And the fullness of our sanctification is when God has so framed those desires by his Spirit that they are completely and entirely godly. God's good purpose is actually focused on those desires. And so we read, the psalmist says in Psalm 37, verse 4, delight yourself in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. Now, I want to be very careful not to present God as some sort of celestial slot machine, encouraging you to put in your money and pull the lever, hoping to get a payback. God's not a gumball machine. You put in your quarter and automatically take out your piece of gum. He's not a God who honors selfishness and greed, though many people have demonstrated those horrible sins in his name. He's not a God who gives us everything we want or ask, even good and appropriate things, but still it is his purpose. And the ultimate purpose of his work in our lives to satisfy the deepest desires of his heart, of our hearts, that is the hearts of those made pure. Even so, this is something of a proverb, not an absolute law. There are exceptions. God's purpose for good for us does include experiences of sorrow and trouble. even in that context of working for our good, even as he's done all these years for Jacob and his children. But those exceptions don't cancel the principle, nor does the need to wait and to hope in the future cancel the principle. And the general principle is that God will give you the heart, the desires of your heart as you express that desire to God with an ultimate sense of his glory. Jacob's deepest desires certainly focused upon his beloved son, Joseph. And so we read verse 26 of our text. They told him, saying, Joseph is still alive, and he is governor over all the land of Egypt. And Jacob's heart stood still, because he did not believe them. But when they told him all the words which Joseph had sent to them, when he saw the carts which Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of Jacob their father revived. And Israel said, it's enough. Joseph, my son, is still alive. I will go and see him before I die. We read in verse 26, Jacob's heart stood still. Literally, his heart became numb. And I think that's a shock that was of delight. God's blessings can be such a stunning shock. He couldn't feel anything. It was too good to be true, we would say today. Not to demonstrate a lack of faith, but rather to illustrate how something so incredibly good can actually stop us cold. God can be stunning in the pouring out of the riches of his blessing. Jacob's heart stood still. Sometimes we remember and focus too much upon the trials and troubles that are so inevitable in this world that God's blessings that are so rich and so marvelous and so glorious we don't fully recognize. And they should come to us, and when we see the work of God, should make your heart stand still to marvel at God's power. Chief among those blessings is your redemption. So no matter how long you've been a Christian, no matter how long you've known and loved the Lord, that greatest act of God's goodness should cause this sort of stunning response in your heart, such as we often sing with the words, amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. And if you would, pray for God to pour out his blessing in such a way that would cause that reaction, that you would marvel at the work of his hand. That shock would be the shock actually of genuine worship. For when God blesses you in that way, you realize you had no part in it. And that's when your praise is the most genuine. Many of our answers to prayer, and I include myself in this, many of our answers to prayer are things we really expect anyway. It's good to pray for people who are sick. It's good to pray for people who are traveling. But if you aren't careful, you have to admit you really expect those things to happen anyway. So we aren't really surprised, let alone stunned. But sometimes, when you're bold to pray for things that seem otherwise impossible, sometimes, for your encouragement, God will pour out his blessings in a way that would cause your heart to stand still in awe and delight at the work of God. And that's at least part of what it means when the psalmist says, be still and know that I am God. Come, behold the works of the Lord, that psalm says, Psalm 46, verse 8. Who has made desolations in the earth, he makes war cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow, cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariot in fire. Come, behold the works of the Lord. We haven't seen all that yet, but we will. The psalm goes on then, be still and know that I'm God. I will be exalted in the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. And that's the encouragement. And especially so when God's blessings bring such exhilarating satisfaction as what we see here. Verse 27. When they told him all the words Joseph had said, when they saw the carts which Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of his father Jacob was revived. Now those words can't possibly communicate the fullness of Jacob's experience. Exhilarating satisfaction are the words I've chosen to try and express it. That's what God can do when you see his hand at work. Exhilarating satisfaction, having experienced the goodness of the riches of his blessings. I don't want to imply that means all your troubles should go away, and if they don't, then your faith isn't strong enough. That's not the point at all I'm trying to make. Perhaps in the midst of some of those struggles, I simply want to proclaim the goodness of God as that upon which you can hold, and the riches of his blessing. And in your own experiences, I want you to taste and to see that the Lord is good, and to be stunned, to be stopped into stillness by the shock of the glory of God's blessings, and to find your deepest satisfaction in them. Ultimately, of course, that is to find your deepest satisfaction in the stunning blessing that God would redeem you through Jesus Christ. And so we are called to worship. I will bless the Lord at all times, Psalm 34. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make its boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear of it and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, he heard me, he delivered me from all my fears. They looked to him and were radiant, their faces were not ashamed. This poor man cried out, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps all around those who fear him and delivers them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints. There's no want to those who fear him. The young lions lack and suffer hunger, but those who seek the Lord shall not lack any good thing. May that encouragement be ours as we understand this great God who works all things according to his great and good purpose. Let's pray. Father, may we gain this encouragement so obvious to Jacob, to Joseph, and to their family. May we delight, our Father, in that work by which you accomplish your purpose in our own lives. And even when that is to include a time of struggle and hardship, that we might find our refuge and our hope in you and marvel at that greatest of all blessings, that you would love us in Christ, such that you would send him, your beloved Son, to suffer and to die, that we who look to him might have life. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.